Luke chapter 24, I'm going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Let us hear God's word. Now behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all this people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all things that the prophets have spoken! Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made us as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. He said unto them, Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we begin a new series, embark on a new series of messages on the Old Testament. We're going for a number of months to be surveying of the Old Testament. And as we begin, I want us to understand that the topic of our study is Old Testament survey. We're going to study the Old Testament in contrast to the New Testament. We're going to study the Testament or the Covenant. We're going to study the promises of God related to His promises of relationship with His people. But it will be a survey. It will be an overview that will deal with background and timeline, geography, as well as an outlines of the various books. So we might understand the general themes of the various books of the Old Testament that we might be able to understand the Scripture better. That really leads into the objectives of our study. I think they're at least twofold. One is that I have a desire that we might be helped in reading the Scriptures in our personal and family worship. As we understand the historical settings of the books of the Scriptures better, and we understand the primary theme or means or purpose of each book, we will be better able to derive profit for our souls from them. And having done that, I hope that understanding the Scriptures better might lead us to develop better habits of systematic Bible reading. For Jesus, as he defends against Satan, uses God's Word three times in his temptations in Matthew 4. If you remember, in answer to one of the temptations of the devil, he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Deuteronomy 8:3. And so we are to feed ourselves upon every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. And yet some words that proceed out of God's mouth are more difficult to understand and require some diligence. And so we will be studying three-quarters of the great book. We're not studying the great books, plural. We're studying the great book. The word Bible comes from the very word in Greek that means book. It actually derives from the word that comes for the inner bark of papyrus. So it's speaking about that which was written, things were written on. And so we will be studying the book. But as we start to study the Old Testament, we have to first consider, what does the Bible tell us about the method or approach that we ought to have as we look at the Old Testament? And I think the Bible tells us very clearly what our approach ought to be. I think we have here in this text in Luke 24, Jesus' approach. So I think we can learn much from Jesus' approach to the Old Testament as we consider how we should approach the Old Testament. There are many in our days that have questions about how to preach Christ from the Old Testament. And the answers to that question range far and wide amongst those that are Reformed and Presbyterian. But I think we just need to return to Christ's method and Paul's method as we see it used in Acts 13 as he preaches to the church at the city of Antioch. And he draws parallels and texts from Moses, from the Pentateuch, from the Psalms or from the historical writings, poetic writings, as well as from the prophets in one short sermon to that people. And so we'll see that Jesus does that here. There's three scenes here that we've just looked at. We have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, verses 13 through 32. Then we have a situation where Jesus comes amongst the disciples back in Jerusalem later that evening, in verses 33 through 49. And then we have a scene where they're around Bethany outside of Jerusalem, and we have Christ's departure. What I want us to do this morning is briefly survey the passage, and then I want us, after surveying the passage, I want us to draw certain principles from it that will provide for us a survey of Christ's methodology and thus the methodology that we should use in approaching of the Old Testament. The first thing that we note is that the disciples in verse 15, as they walked, they communed. Literally, they were in company with, they conversed, they reasoned. That word means they investigated jointly. They were contemplating these things. But then Jesus comes amongst them and questions them. And then they question him, "How hast thou not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? How have you not known that?" And Jesus questions them, "Well, what things?" And then they give him a synopsis of the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed. And then they speak of word. So it's about a person, the person Jesus, surnamed Jesus. His name is Jesus. That's his proper name. He's of Nazareth. He comes from a particular place. And he was a prophet or a foreteller. He was a teacher. He's an inspired teacher, is what they're telling. And he was mighty indeed. They're referring to his life, his miracles, but also his word or his teaching. Then they speak to Jesus about the crucifixion that has taken place in verse 20. Then in verses 22 through 24, they tell him of the testimony that's come to their ears thus far from other disciples regarding Jesus' resurrection. But in verse 21, they say to Jesus, "We trusted. We trusted that he had been he that which should have redeemed Israel." There's some doubt in their mind, I think, that we can gather there. They trusted, but are they trusting? It's past tense. I think it's very clear that there's some doubt that they are blameworthy of, because then Jesus in verse 25 says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe." Now here it's evident that Jesus is concerned. They failed to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So they're blameworthy because the inspired teachers have told them this would come to pass. They just haven't believed that holy men had spoken as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, and they had spoken of these things. Jesus says that these things can all be summarized at some level in those two unique states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation in verse 26. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" They should have grasped that. And then Jesus, it says in verse 27, begins with Moses and all the prophets. He expounds unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he is involved in exposition or expounding. Now this word means to set forth from or to declare. He's declaring from Moses and the prophets, and then Moses and the prophets are given a synonym, all the scriptures. So he's not isolating himself from any of the scriptures, but he's focusing on things concerning himself in this teaching time with the two disciples on the road. That's the focus of Christ's discussion with them, is himself, his person, and his work. And then, after they meet, we have some details of their arrival at their destination and Jesus' disclosure of himself and his disappearance in verses 28 through 31. Then we have the disciples speaking to themselves, and they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Or literally, "Were they not set on fire in us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scripture?" This word "opened" is a compound word. The prefix intensifies the root word or the suffix to open. So it's to open thoroughly, completely open. It's the word that's used in verse 31, "and their eyes were opened." The same word is used in verse 45 in the second scene when Jesus is with the disciples in Jerusalem. "Then opened he their understanding." What we see is the same word "opened" is used for the external opening of God's word in formal teaching, but it's the exact same word that's used to refer to the work of the Spirit in illuminating the word that's being expounded. So there we have a survey of this event. I want us to now survey Christ's method in dealing with the Old Testament and see that it ought to be our method. First, in verse 25, we read that Jesus calls the Scriptures the prophets. Then in verse 27, he speaks of, and it says, Luke says, he began with Moses and all the prophets. Then he calls the Bible all the Scriptures there in verse 27. And then in verse 45, we find the Scriptures described as that which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. What I want us to see is that which is written in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that which is written in the three major divisions of the Hebrew Bible, can be summed up as that which is given by the prophets or that which is the Scripture. So what I want us to see is Jesus viewed the Scripture as an organic whole. It wasn't just a number of books that were brought together, but there was a relationship between each book with one another. There's an organic whole of the Scripture. And so he taught on that basis. You see, we know the end of the story. You see, that's why it can be enjoyable to read a detective story the second time through. Some of you may not enjoy doing that, but it can be very enjoyable because you pick up things that you didn't notice in the first chapter once you know how things turn out. Well, we know how things turn out. Now, there are many so-called scholars amongst Reformed men today who would tell you, don't interpret Exodus or Genesis in light of the New Testament. No, just interpret it in light of what's been given thus far. Now, there's some benefit to consider that as you consider what Abraham or what the people of God in Moses' time had, but we aren't left there in interpretation. We know the end of the story, and so we ought to interpret the Scriptures organically. We can and should read the Old Testament with a New Testament perspective. Okay? So that has an implication. The New Testament has provided us with interpretations of the Old Testament. We believe in the discipline of what's called the analogy of faith, that which is found in Westminster Confession of Faith 1:9, where it says the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. There are other interpretations that are right, but they're not infallible all the time. Scripture is always infallible in its interpretation of itself. It's an organic whole. We see, I think, that kind of scheme, particularly in the book of Matthew, and particularly in the first two chapters. Matthew writing particularly, it appears, to Jewish Christians and helping, wanting them to see that in Christ all the Old Testament promises are fulfilled. In the first two chapters, he gives five scenes, five events, and the refrain for all of those events is that it might be fulfilled, which was written in the prophets, and there's a quote. He just keeps showing them, this is what the prophet said, this is what's happened, this is how it's fulfilled. I have a list which I hope to give out to those that are interested. If anybody asks for one, I'll be glad to get you a copy. It's called an Index of Quotations. It begins in Genesis, and what it does is every time a verse from Genesis 1:1 through the end of Malachi is quoted in the New Testament, it gives you the parallel. So as you're reading through the Old Testament, you use that, you can say, there's some interpretation of Genesis 2:2 in these four passages. I can go look at those four passages to potentially get much more light on that verse. Very helpful, and if any of you want it, I'll be glad to provide it to you. So that's first. We see there's an organic nature to Scripture. Secondly, in verse 27, we read that Jesus begins with Moses. He begins with the Pentateuch, or the fivefold book of Moses. Children, you know the word Pentagon, don't you? Did you know that the building called the Pentagon in Washington has five sides? From the word penta, or five. So it's talking about the fivefold books. We began there. So Christ taught them from a progressive or covenantal or a historical method. I would contend that's not always required, granted. Jesus certainly didn't do that in all his public teaching, but that's his method here, and that's the method that I think would be best for us to approach the whole Old Testament if we're surveying it. Okay? So we will be looking for covenant promises. God's promises of relationship through the Old Testament here. We'll also be seeking to grasp the historical setting in which the books find themselves in. The Bible is rooted in history and historical facts. It's not mythology. It's not just abstract teaching, though it is, but it's grounded in history. And so we will at times utilize a timeline, and we will occasionally have maps. I think that reminds us and reminds our children that these things are very real. These really took place. This isn't a fairy tale about something, things that took place. These are things that really took place from 6,000 years ago to a little over 2,000 years ago. And that great period of history that we'll be studying over the next several months, probably 9 months. And so we see not only the Bible's organic, and we should interpret it such, it also has covenantal promises that dominate its theme and that it's historical in its setting. Thirdly, I think we can deduce some other things from verse 44, where we read that the scriptures that Jesus used to help the disciples understand himself and his work as that which is found in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Two important things. First, we see that Christ dealt with all of the three major sections of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was viewed as an organic book by the true people of God. They were viewed as such by Christ, and yet they saw that there were a threefold division. They saw the Torah, or the law. They understood the prophets to include what they called the early prophets and the latter prophets. So it included the historical books of the Scriptures as well as what we would term the prophets. And then there were the writings, which included the poetical books in addition to several others. But the writings in the common vernacular at the time were often described as the Psalms being the largest book of that portion of books, or that division. So when it speaks of him using the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he didn't ignore any section of Scripture. He was using the Torah, or the law. He was using the historical books of the Scripture. He was using the prophetical books of the Scripture, as well as the poetical books of Scripture. He was free to use all of them, and chose to use all of them, as he described these things concerning himself. We see, as I mentioned earlier, that Paul did this in preaching in Pisidia Antioch in Acts 13, verse 14 and following. But what we learn is that there are different, to use a big word, literary genres or types of literature. And there are various types of literature in the Scripture. And that means if we're to interpret things literally, we have to first understand what kind of literature we're reading. Because there is such thing as what we might call absolute or wooden literalism, and that would be where we fail to realize that we're reading poetry when we're reading poetry. We want poetry to be like a science textbook. And so when we read in the Psalms that the trees clap their hands, we say, well, the Scriptures must be an error. I've never seen trees clap their hands. Trees don't have hands. But the fact is, some atheists use that kind of silly argument to, for themselves, be convinced that the Scriptures aren't true. And we also do have in our day fundamentalists and dispensationalists who would so woodenly, absolutely, they think they're interpreting literally things, and in fact they really aren't, because they're not appreciating the various literary types in the Scripture. So we will look at things historically, but we will have to deal with the different types of literature. There's the law, there's the historical portions, there's the poetic portions. And then within the prophets, there are really two types of teaching found within the prophets. The prophets come, and they are much like, in some ways, I think, the epistles, which I would contend are all pastoral. Timothy and Titus aren't the only pastoral epistles. The apostles are dealing with problems, real problems amongst groups of Christians, sometimes in local congregations, sometimes in many congregations. They have general epistles. The prophets are coming and dealing with the people of God in historical situations. They're bringing God's word to them and saying, this is what you're doing wrong. This is where you're not living up to the law, and where you're not honoring God. And then, in light of that, there's this negative teaching, but then there's also this positive teaching, which is the apocalyptic portion of the prophets, where, in contrast to things not going well now, and this is what God's doing to you and chastening you for your sin, this is what God promised for you. He promised to restore you. So here's the negative, and here's the positive. There's something to look forward to. And so we will look at all those different types of literature and seek to interpret them in light of the form of literature, type of literature that they are. Secondly, I think, as we consider the Scriptures being that which is included in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, we can at least deduce that Christ likely explored the parallels here. He may not have, but there's certainly many other places in his public teaching where he explored the parallels, or what we might call typology. And sometimes we've run from typology because we've seen it abused by those in a broad evangelicalism. But Christ can be found in the Old Testament in places beyond the places where we find the angel of the Lord. We can all identify Christ right there in the Old Testament in those certain events where the angel of the Lord comes. But there are also other types, types of Christ, types of other things. Adam. Is Adam? Paul tells us in Romans that Adam is a type of Christ. The tabernacle and temple, major types. The offices of the prophet, priest, and king are types of that which Christ will fulfill. So there are types. And all the types of Scripture aren't exhaustively interpreted in the New Testament. So we can, there are more types in the Old Testament. Now we have to be careful there. But there are, and we ought to see them. There are, and that's because the Scriptures are organic, and God is a consistent God. And so patterns of things and the way salvation is, has always been the same. It's always been the same. It was Sid Clair Ferguson who said that as you look at the characters of Christ in the Old Testament, the godly ones, you can see the shadow of Christ. And his picture he's trying to draw is that as you look back in the corridors of time, the light of Christ shines backward and projects upon the characters, the godly characters of old, the outline of Christ, that they were little Christs in the time period that they lived, as they look forward to Messiah to come. They loved Messiah to come, and they were seeking to serve Him, and their lives weren't perfectly modeling it, but they were purposefully seeking to serve the Lord in obedience to Him. So typology, we will be looking at some of the broad types, at least, that we find in the Scriptures, as well as we probably will spend a little bit more time considering those passages where Christ comes as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. But fourthly, I think we also see in verses 27 and 32 some interesting things. First, we see in verse 27 that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He, Jesus, expounded unto them. And then in verse 32, we read, He opened to us the Scriptures. He expounded, He opened. Jesus recognized the different literary types of Scripture, and yet He still had to know His grammar. He had to go back, and He was using a grammatical, what we would call a grammatical method.